All right, so as you can see, we're going to be continuing our series in the local church this morning, and today we're going to be looking at a biblical understanding of conversion. So before we dive in, let's go and ask the Lord for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask for you to come and work in our midst this morning. Lord, guide my words. Grant me boldness and unction. Lord, open the eyes of those hearing this morning. Lord, we're going to cover so much ground. Lord, help it to be clear. Lord, help those that have never come to know you, Lord, to see the life-saving truth of the gospel this morning. Help those that believe themselves to be saved but are not, Lord, to come to the reality of that understanding this morning and be gracious to them and grant life. We ask all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So as I thought about this topic this morning, I was once again reminded of God's grace to us as a church that I think for most of us, this is honestly going to be a review this morning. And I thought about in how many churches across America today, if I were to stand up and preach on what the Bible really says about conversion, that I would probably not be invited back to preach next week, honestly. I might even be, I joke with one brother before service, I might be met at the back door with some pitchforks and some sticks, honestly, like just to, if where we're at in a church culture in America. And so as I went through and thought about kind of the best way to present this morning, what seemed to be the best way is just to once again take one of our teaching positions and walk through it. This teaching position seems to be very well organized and suit itself to that. And just a quick reminder of what our teaching positions are, once again, that those are things along with our statement of faith that for the pastors and elders here at Grace Life, we affirm these things. As members, you're not asked to affirm them. You're just asked to understand what it is that we teach and not be divisive in relation to them. And so I'm going to hit, I think, close to about 30 scriptures this morning, most of which I'm going to put on the overhead. And so my desire is that you would take those slides when they come out in the email and go home and do further study and meditate upon them, because obviously if I'm going to hit 30 different scriptures and I'm not going to preach for 2 hours, we're not going to get very much time on each one. But I'm trusting God's grace and sufficiency in being able to hopefully give you guys a big picture understanding of what scripture says about biblical conversion and assurance. So here's how our teaching position reads. This is actually on the back of your worship bulletins if you'd like to read it there. A biblical understanding of regeneration and conversion has been lost by much of the modern church. Salvation requires hearing the gospel accompanied by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This supernatural work called regeneration produces repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The truly saved person perseveres in faithfulness, walks in the light, obeys God's commandments, loves other Christians, and although they are tempted by and struggle against sin, they do not continue to live in knowing sin. This perseverance, along with faith in the promises of God concerning salvation, are the basis of assurance. The man who walks in a continual state of carnality with no divine discipline can have no assurance of his sonship, no matter how adamantly he professes his allegiance to Christ. So there we see this statement begins with a problem. It speaks of the fact that a biblical understanding of regeneration and conversion have been lost by much of the modern church. And whether we recognize it or not, all of us have been impacted in some degree by that wrong thinking. The reality is that if you go out and talk to people, you know, in the street or in your family or wherever, they're going to recognize that they're discontent and that they need change. Maybe that's changing jobs. Maybe that's redecorating the house. Maybe that means buying a new car. Maybe it means getting some more education. Maybe that means finding a new boyfriend or girlfriend or maybe even a new spouse. Today, maybe that even means trying to change the gender or the sex that God had assigned to them at birth. Somehow thinking that those changes can bring true peace and happiness. And honestly, people come and approach the gospel in the same way they would approach all those other things. They think it's just some decision that I can make or not make. And so ultimately, they end up discontent even when they think maybe they have come to Christ. But the reality is that true peace, true happiness can only be found in the true gospel and true faith and true conversion. And this change comes in the form of regeneration and conversion. So let's start off talking about regeneration. Here's how Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines regeneration. He says, regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. So regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. So the word regeneration, it sounds kind of like a big theological word, and I guess the reality is that it is. But what when we speak of regeneration, what we're speaking of is what John, in his gospel, records Jesus speaking up to Nicodemus in the new birth, meaning born again. So regeneration and being born again, we're really talking about the same things. There in John chapter 3, and Jesus speaking says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or that could also be translated born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there, if you're not born again, can't see, can't enter the kingdom. Moses describes this reality as circumcision of heart. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, there it says, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In the text that we heard Brother Stephen read this morning, we see this reality being described as being granted a new heart, removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, there God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So there we see regeneration, being born again, being granted a new heart, having a circumcised heart. All these are different biblical ways to speak of this same inward reality wrought by God in the heart of a man or a woman. So that brings us to a question. Why do we need to be born again? Why is that even a necessity? Well, a great summary of this would be in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you do have your Bibles, you could open and turn there with me, because there's a few texts here I want to get to that I didn't get a chance to put on my slides. But so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So this describes all of us before we came to Christ. And if you sit here apart from Christ, this describes you this very moment. It says, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that describes all of us, saints, before we were in Christ. We were children of wrath. We were following after our own way, following after the devil. As Jesus describes us, we were children of the devil. These things are not flattering when describing the natural man. We see in Romans chapter 8, Paul says there's really only two places that we can be. We've talked about this in other contexts, like in the Gospel of John, where we can be in Adam, we can be in Christ, we're either goat or we're sheep. And here, Paul's talking about how we can either be in the flesh or in the spirit. So it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So notice what it says there. It says, if you are in the flesh, you cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't say that you will not. Of course you will not, but the reason why you will not is because you cannot. It's a matter of ability. In the flesh, you cannot submit to God's law. If we're going to come to God, if we're going to submit to what His Word said, we need this reality of regeneration to happen. We need God to come and take out our heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh that then desires to follow Him. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. If you go to the very next verse after what I just read in Ephesians 2:4, it says, "But God," and so that's the most critical idea probably in all of Scripture. We have all these things about man that point to our hopelessness and depravity, but God, in His love, chooses to act. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ." So there we see that this regeneration, this new birth, this is a sovereign work of God in the heart of a man or a woman, in the heart of a person. It's a sovereign work of God alone. We would call that another big theological word is monergism or monergistic. This is solely a work of God. This is not man and God somehow cooperating in man's salvation. This is God sovereignly acting to save those whom He would set His love upon. It's not some kind of combination of human will and divine grace. This is all of grace. And notice in the text that we have already looked at, it says, "And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart." And God speaking in Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you." This is God acting upon a person. And this is true of all Christians. This is not just a special class of believers. Like back before I was converted, my wife and I, we would talk, and we would think, oh, these born-again Christians over here, these are the ones that they just really are serious about their faith, right? I mean, we have these Christians over here like what we were, but then there's these really serious Christians over here that are born again, and I hope you can see just from the few texts we've went to this morning how contrary that is. I mean, what happens in that case is, hey, here I am thinking I'm a Christian, looking at these people that are actually Christians, going, hey, that's really what it means, and maybe I need to get serious and do that. No, if you are in Christ, you have been born again. As we in Romans chapter 8, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you haven't been born again, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. And there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creation with a new heart, with new desires to follow after God and to love Him. So that's just a quick biblical overview of what regeneration is. And I think probably most of us can see that that's something that's been lost out there in much of the church today. But now let's talk about conversion. So Wayne Grudem describes conversion this way. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. So biblically speaking, what we're going to see is that regeneration and conversion are really two sides of the same coin, with regeneration preceding conversion. So conversion is basically the response of a person that's been born again, a person that's regenerate. So the reality is that as Paul described us as dead in our sins and trespasses, if we remain in that state, what's our response always going to be to the gospel? It's always going to be rejection. I mean, that's why you go share the gospel with friends and family members over these holiday season, and you're sharing truth with them. Apart from the Spirit of God working in their heart, you're always going to get rejection in that reality. But now what happens is the response of a soul that's been regenerated then willingly comes and places faith and trust in Christ and repents of sins. Steve Lawson puts it this way. He says, regeneration precedes and produces conversion. There is a cause and effect relationship between these two. Regeneration is the cause and conversion is the effect. Put another way, regeneration is the root and conversion is the fruit. So we have to grasp that biblical understanding that regeneration is the root and then conversion is the fruit. Our teaching position summarizes it this way. It says, the supernatural work called regeneration produces repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked about this a few messages ago in this series on the local church of what the gospel is and what the gospel requires. We walked through that, you know, yes, the gospel is that Christ came, accomplished God's perfect righteousness in his life. He took the death that we justly and rightly deserve. God's wrath poured out upon him. He died, crucified, raised again 3 days later, showing that this sacrifice was accepted. And then what does the gospel require? It requires us to repent of our sins, to put our faith and trust in him alone. So the question is, well, how does that happen? So how does that happen? Well, our teaching position describes it this way. Salvation requires the hearing of the gospel accompanied by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. So let's make this clear from the beginning. Who are we to preach the gospel to? Everybody, right? All men, all women, all children everywhere, we're to come and preach the gospel to them. In Matthew 28, 19, we're to obey this great commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of who? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then in Romans chapter 10, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So we talked about this when we talked about the gospel. The reality is that if we're not preaching, people are not going to hear, people are not going to believe, and people are not going to cry out, call out to the Lord to be saved. So it starts with our preaching. But then to get back to what we talked about earlier, why is it that some people believe? Why did you believe? And why not your, you know, maybe your brother, your sister, your wife, you know, family member, friend, why did you believe and not them? Was it that you were smarter than them? Maybe you were more holy than them. Maybe you were more sensitive to spiritual things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and see if we can answer that question. So 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let's just walk through this and make a few observations. So in verse 23, Paul is speaking of preaching the gospel. What theologians refer to as the gospel call, the general call of the gospel that goes out to all men and all women. And who does Paul say he preached this to? He preached it to Jews and to Greeks. So not just, you know, the Old Testament people of God, not just the Jews, but as we talked about when we went through the gospel, then in the time of the New Testament, that gospel message went forth to all nations. So here Paul is preaching not just to Jews, but to Greeks. In verse 23, what was the general response that we see there from people? It says, this preaching of the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. And that's what we talked about earlier. The natural man, that's how they're going to receive the gospel, is folly and foolishness, a stumbling block. But then in verse 24, what was the response of some others? For some of those Greeks, for some of those Jews, Christ was the wisdom and the power of God. And so that begs the question, well, okay, what's the difference there? What's the difference between this group over here that saw the gospel as foolishness and a stumbling block and this group over here that saw the gospel as the wisdom and power of God? So verse 24 says, but to those who are called. So some people will say, well, this is the gospel call. Well, we know this is not the gospel call because the gospel call went out to everybody. It says, but to those who are called, they're the ones that see Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here, Paul is speaking of what we would call effectual calling. And just in God's providence, and I love when this happens, when, you know, we're going through, you know, our catechism questions and answers. I think there's 150 of them that we just rotate through. I love it when, you know, one particularly lines up with, you know, what it is that we're preaching on or teaching on. Well, last week, this was our catechism question. What is effectual calling? So effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, to renew our wills, and thus persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So here we see this reality that we're called to go preach the gospel to all men everywhere, but that's going to be insufficient to save anybody. What needs to happen is we need this effectual call of God to come along with that general gospel call that comes for us, and that's when people are going to be converted. So effectual calling answers the question, well, who's going to come when we call? And so we can have great hope that those that are called, when we go out and proclaim the gospel, they're going to come. That's the only hope that we have. If we look at what Scripture says about the natural man, well, we would be hopeless as we go out and share the gospel, because the reality is no one's ever going to come left to themselves, but there's going to be those that God sets his love upon, that God effectually calls to respond to the message of the gospel. It really is what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 6, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So no one's going to come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws them. That's the reality and consistent testimony of Scripture. So that summarizes, I think, a biblical understanding of what regeneration is and what conversion is. Now, the next two sentences in our teaching position, they move on to what's called assurance. So assurance is not asking the question, how can I be saved? Assurance is going to ask and answer the question, well, how do I know that I'm saved? You know, I make a profession of faith. I call Jesus Lord. Well, how do I know that that's true? So here are those sentences from the teaching position. It says, "A truly saved person perseveres in faithfulness, walks in the light, obeys God's commandments, loves other Christians, and although they are tempted by and struggle against sin, they do not continue to live in knowing sin. This perseverance, along with faith in the promises of God concerning salvation, are the basis of assurance." So it starts off speaking of a truly saved person. So what does that imply? That implies that there are people out there that are not truly saved, right? They're what we would call false converts, people that believe themselves to be saved but are not. Jesus spoke very clearly about this issue in Matthew chapter 7. So this is Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So let's just grasp that text there. We have, on the last day, there's many that are coming to Jesus. And what are they saying? They're proclaiming, "Lord, Lord." These are people that believe themselves to be saved. They believe Jesus is their Lord. They're even crying out to him, calling him Lord. And what are they pointing to? They're pointing to many good works, many religious acts are, in their mind, what make them saved, what make them a Christian. And what's his response to them? I can tell you it's not what you'd expect to find if you were around, you know, most of evangelicalism today. Christ says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, those are terrifying words. And I think it makes us have to ask the question, well, who are these people? And maybe more importantly for each one of us, how do I know that I'm not one of them? I'm here this morning, I'm calling Jesus Lord, Lord, And how do I know on that last day that I'm not going to hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So there Paul is writing a letter to a local church. He's writing to a group of professing Christians in Corinth. And what he's saying is, examine yourselves. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, examine the sincerity of your belief. No, what he's saying is, examine yourselves, examine your lives. Unfortunately, in many circles today, if someone were to come and begin to question their salvation, where they'd be pointed to is the sincerity of their faith. They might be, you know, asked, "Well, you know, at some point in the past, did you make this decision? Did you repeat this prayer? And did you really mean it when you did?" And if the answer to both those questions is yes, you know, it would be pronounced upon you that, yeah, you're saved then. You know, you said this thing and you really meant it when you said it. Well, that's not what Paul is calling us to here. Paul is not calling us to test the sincerity of what we thought our belief was. He's calling us to test our lives. He's calling us to test, as we've already looked at, this evidence of regeneration. That's why we can actually have a test, is that this is a work that God does in us. And so that work produces fruit that we can then examine. As we go through this morning, there were three, probably there's more than this, but there was three that came to my mind, possible results that could come from this. Well, one, you're already a Christian, and you hear the things I'm going to go through, and it just affirms your faith, and it causes you to grow in assurance, and it causes you to grow in understanding of this work that God has done in you. And secondly, maybe you're a Christian, and you're going to see these marks of conversion in your life, but maybe God's going to convict you of some particular areas that you need to grow in. And lastly, there's going to be maybe those here this morning that they're going to look at their lives in light of these things, and they're going to realize that they don't see any of these evidences that God's word says will be there for the Christian. And all three of these possible responses are very good and very gracious. We saw in Matthew chapter 7, when did those people realize that they were not truly converted? It was on the last day. It was past time to make any change. And so if you're sitting here this morning, and as we open up what God's word says related to assurance, and you realize that your life testifies against what your profession is, I want you to realize how gracious it is for God to show that to you on this side of eternity. So remember that we're not talking about here in assurance how one is saved or how one gets saved. That's when we talked about what the gospel is and what the gospel requires. When we talk about assurance over here, we're talking about, okay, you believe that you've been saved. Now, how do we know that this faith is true and saving faith? So Scripture actually tells us that God wants us to know, that we can know whether we're truly saved or not, that God desires that for us. In fact, there was a whole book of the Bible written for this very purpose. In 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." So he's writing to those who believe, that they make some kind of profession of faith, acknowledge something about Christ, and he's writing to them saying, "I want you to know that you have eternal life." I think most of us in the past have been taught, well, if I believe, I know I have eternal life. And then if that's the case, well, why did John need to write this book? He would say, well, you believe, so praise God, you believe and you're saved. Well, no, he says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life." So our teaching position, it summarizes some of these things. So what I want to do is I just want to walk through each one of them briefly, and I'm going to give you the text here, and they're in the handout. And so I'd like you to go home and study these things and meditate upon them, especially if these are things that are new to you. Over the years, I think probably every couple of years or so, we've gone over some teachings like this. And I think it's been a couple of years. So there may be some here that this is new for you. And so if it is, I want to encourage you to go home and study these things. It's so important for your own understanding, and it's so important in our evangelism. The reality is that you know, where we're at right now in the Metroplex, a lot of the people that you go and talk to and evangelize, they're going to be people that are professing Christians. I mean, it may have been that way 50 years ago, let's say up in the Northeast, whereas now, hey, people are very willing up there to tell you, you know, that they're atheists and have nothing to do with Christianity. Whereas still, you know, down here in the middle of the Bible Belt, there's still plenty of people that make some kind of profession of Christianity because they were, you know, born, you know, maybe into a Christian home or think they were born into a Christian country. But the reality is that they know little about what true Christianity is. So the first thing in our teaching position, it says the truly saved person perseveres in faithfulness. So first in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we've already looked at the fact that it's God who began this work in you, God who monergistically came and regenerated you, and he's also going to bring that work to completion. So that's an inward change, but this inward change manifests in an outward reality. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking, he says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So notice there, it's the nature of the tree that determines the nature of the fruit. So we know this, right? If we have an apple tree, what kind of fruit's it going to produce? Apples. If we have a plum tree, what kind of fruit is that going to produce? Plums. And so we may be able to take these apples and somehow tie them up on the plum tree for a little while, and then, you know, maybe we can convince other people that that's really an apple tree, but what's going to happen to that fruit in not too long? I mean, it's going to be a rotted, disgusting mess, right? I mean, you're not going to be able to fool people very long that you're hanging fruit on this tree that it doesn't belong on. So the same thing for us. There's plenty of people, you know, throughout church history that have made a show of Christianity. They've attempted to hang the fruit of conversion on what really is a dead tree. And eventually, that comes out. That's why John says, there are those that look like they were of us, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. So these are people like that Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say in Matthew chapter 7, well, I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore. Right, Jesus is saying, no, I never knew you. These are people that were never converted, even though outwardly they may have been able to fool some of the people around them. But the reality is that we're never going to be able to fool God. So next, the truly saved person walks in the light. The 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I just love how John speaks here. I mean, I love how the prophets, they speak boldly and with clarity about things. I mean, he says, if you profess Christ while walking in the darkness, you're a liar. I mean, I feel like in our culture today that just even hearing something like that is offensive to so many people. Just, you know, someone that will speak boldly with you know, important matters and clarity. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if we claim to be following Jesus while we're walking in darkness, so if we're living habitually and continually in sin, John, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says that we're liars. And what's the result of this walking in the light in verse 7? It's that we have fellowship with one another. So we can ask ourselves, do we have fellowship with other Christians? Not just for an hour or two here on Sunday morning, but is our life characterized by intimate fellowship with other believers? I mean, such that we're opening up our lives to them, speaking of things like what we're reading in the Word, how God is convicting us of sin, how He's growing us more into the image of Christ. What are we reading? What are we studying? What have we been meditating upon? Encouraging and sharpening one another, building each other up in the Word. I mean, does that represent a reality in your life, Christian? Here it says this is a result of the new birth. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to have fellowship with one another. So as walking in the light, we as Christians, we should be growing in holiness in our lives. The reality is that Scripture says that we're not just saved from hell, but we're saved from the sin that would send us to hell, right? We're not just freed from the punishment of sin, but we're also freed from its power. When we're born again, we actually then have the power, the ability, and the desire to walk in the commands that God has given us, not in perfection, as we'll talk about in a moment, but as a style of our lives. So next, the truly saved person obeys God's commandments. So again in 1 John chapter 2, "And by this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So if you sit here this morning and you say, "I know Him, but you don't keep His commandments," God says that you are a liar and the truth is not in you. "But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this that we know we are in Him, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we know just from the epistle of 1 John that John's talking about not perfection, but talking about a direction of life. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And so, the reality is, this side of glory, we're not going to be perfect Christians. That's not what it's talking about, is a life of perfection, but it's talking about a life of direction. It's talking about a lifestyle here. In verse 6, when it speaks of walking in the way in which he walked, Brother Paul Washer, I think, has a really helpful analogy when he speaks of this. He tells the story something along the lines of, you know, he remembers his dad walking out in the snow in front of him, and he could see his dad's footprints, you know, out ahead of him. And what he would always want to do is, you know, he would want to walk in those same footsteps of his dad. So he would, you know, just be striving to stretch out his legs and to be able to walk in those footprints. But the reality is that he could never do that. He could never, you know, he was much smaller than his dad, so he could never do that. But that was his heart's desire, is to walk and follow after his father. And that's what John's speaking of here, is that our desire should be to walk in the same way that Christ walked, to be striving to walk in a way that's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We could think of it more like a movie of our lives than like a picture. Like if someone were to take a movie of your life, would you be characterized by this joyful obedience to God's commands? Not that, you know, someone couldn't snap a picture here and there, have a snippet, you know, where you were struggling in sin or battling against sin, but is your life characterized by that, Christian? That's what John is saying here, that this will be a reality in the life of one that has been born again. So we can ask ourselves, do we have a desire to know God's word? And more importantly, do we have a desire to obey God's word and what we read there? Not just that we're reading for mental knowledge and to puff up, but do we have a desire to be obedient to what God has called us to there? And we could ask ourselves this, when it comes to sin, are we trying to stay away from sin? Are we trying to tiptoe right up to that line of sin, get as close as we can, and hopefully not get burned from it? But does your life testify to those desires, or does it testify against you? If your life testifies against you today, I want you to believe what the Word of God says, not what you would try to convince yourself is true. And again, we have to be careful here that we're not talking about salvation being faith plus something else. This is not we're saved by faith and if we obey what God's commandments are. No, we've said this before, but we affirm that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But this faith that saves is not alone. This faith that saves actually produces works in the life of a believer. So if we know that this living faith is a byproduct of regeneration, this work of God in our lives that we talked about earlier. So James says it this way. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So we have living faith that produces works in the life of a believer, or we have dead faith. So it's not that the false convert doesn't have faith, right? And so that's a helpful understanding. You know, we'll talk to people, and they have faith in something. They may have faith in, you know, God and the Christ that they created in their own mind, but they don't have living faith. They don't have saving faith. So next, the truly saved person loves other Christians. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." So Jesus said that this sort of love for one another would be what marks his disciples. In John 13, 35, it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We've already talked about, in relation to fellowship, what this love will manifest itself like. You know, this intimacy, this closeness that will come to us as believers, particularly within the local church, where we're, you know, fulfilling the one another's, you know, talking about how God is working in our lives, sharing, you know, struggles, sharing, you know, victories over sin, sharing, you know, what God is showing us in the Word, how He's convicting us, how He's growing us. All those things will be natural in the life of the Christian. And so we can ask ourselves, do you love the brethren, you know, here at Grace Life in that way? This is what John is saying. He says, you should be loving other Christians. Then we could ask ourselves this question. Does this love manifest itself in actions? Like that we've talked about this often. That's what biblical love is. Biblical love is a love that manifests itself in actions. So God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, right? So this love of God resulted in the giving of His Son. And so for us, our love should manifest in giving and other actions. But 1 John chapter 3, 17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So saints, I want to ask you, does your professed love for the brethren here, is it manifesting itself in actions, helping those in need? I mean, when we send out, you know, meal requests for people, I mean, do you just indifferently close those emails and move on with your day? I mean, even if you maybe aren't in a situation where you can help with meals, I mean, are you praying for those people? Are you, you know, going through the prayer list, you know, every week when it comes out and faithfully praying for the saints here? I mean, are you, when we have fellowship meals, are you coming together afterward and talking about things? And when you hear needs, are you seeking, to meet them? And if you can't meet them, talk to other saints, talk to, Jackson as a deacon. How can we do these things? I mean, do those things even occur to us, saints? So next, the truly saved person, although they are tempted by and struggle against sin, they do not continue to live in knowing sin. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we have to recognize that there is an eternal difference between living and knowing sin and battling against sin. Right? That the battle against sin in our life is evident of God's work in our hearts. So Christian, we can ask ourselves, are we battling against sin? Are we merely seeking to find ways to justify it? Or we could ask it this way, are you battling against sin or are you battling to hide your sin from the others around you? Or when you sin and are grieved about it, is it because just the earthly consequences of it? It's just okay, I got caught in my sin, and so there's going to be some consequences that I have to face because of it. Or is it that you recognize that your sin, as David speaks, is first and foremost against God and him alone? You recognize that in your sin, you've offended your maker, your creator, the one who sustains the universe. And notice here in verse 9, why is it that a Christian can't keep on sinning? It's because he has been born again. So again, it just reminds us that what we're talking about here is not a testing of our own good works per se. What we're talking about is the testing of regeneration is the evidence of the new birth being born again here, evidence in our hearts and our lives. So again, the battle against sin is evidence of being born again. But what happens when a Christian continues in sin? So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So there we see clearly, Christian, if you continue in sin, you will be disciplined by your heavenly Father. If not, it testifies that you are illegitimate, that you are not a true son or daughter. Donald Whitney, in his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian, which is an excellent resource if you want more study about this doctrine of assurance, or maybe you're struggling with assurance in your own life. Donald Whitney says this, speaking of the discipline of the Lord. He says, through conviction, rebuke from Scripture or a fellow Christian, adverse circumstances or some other means, the Lord will work to draw us out of sin and back to obedience. But even from this, we can derive assurance that God loves us. So again, this discipline of the Lord that he works through all these means, this is just a sign that we are his child, that he loves us and is bringing us back into fellowship with him. But being caught up in sin, continuing in sin, but being left without discipline, it testifies that you are an illegitimate child, not a true son or daughter of the Most High God. Our teaching position ends with this. It says, the man or woman who walks in a continual state of carnality with no divine discipline can have no assurance of sonship, no matter how adamantly he professes his allegiance to Christ. So saints, there's so much more that could be said on each of those topics. Like literally we could do whole sermon series talking about, you know, each one of these, regeneration, conversion, and assurance. But I hope as we've gone through what God's word says about them and done it in more of an abbreviated way, I hope you see just the connectedness and importance of all those doctrines for us to understand in our own lives, for us to understand in relation to the church, in our evangelism. So just let me end briefly with just speaking of why are we even talking about this now, particularly in a series on the local church. Well, as we've gone through this morning, I think the stress has been upon the individual. I hope you can all see the enormous impact upon individuals of getting this wrong, having people have a misunderstanding of what it means to be converted, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Unfortunately, today there are churches filled, I feel like, with many of those people. But just individually for us today, I mean, maybe there's some of those, even here this morning, that you walked in the doors thinking that you were a Christian, walked in that you know, felt like, yeah, I've been converted, but as we look at what God's word says, maybe now you're wondering, I mean, I'm not so sure about that. And if that's you this morning, I would love to talk to you after. If you don't want to talk to me, I know any of the other brothers and sisters here would welcome having that conversation with you. But more importantly than having that conversation with one of us, the answer for you this morning is to flee to Christ, to put your faith and trust in him, and by repenting and believing, evidencing the reality that you have been born again. And what about the impact upon the church? That's the second thing. So we have the impact upon individuals, and we have the impact upon the church. I mean, I think all of you would recognize this, but by and large in America right now, we operate in a way that actually seems to produce false converts. Whether it's easy beliefism, the prosperity gospel, or you know, so many other things, we actually are functioning in a way that tends to fill churches full of people that are not truly converted. We're more interested in, you know, having, you know, pizza party and sermon series on movies than we are preaching the word of God. And the reality is that when you bring people in with those sorts of carnal means, those are the means you're going to have to use to keep them in the church. The Southern Baptist Church is probably one of the last remaining conservative denominations. I looked up the statistics this week, and don't misunderstand. I mean, I know some faithful pastors and faithful Southern Baptist churches, so I'm not making a blanket statement here about every one of those, but here's the reality in the SBC. I mean, this is from their website this week. There are currently 14.8 million members in the Southern Baptist Convention, but there's only 5.3 million weekly attenders. So 14.8 million members versus 5.3 weekly attenders. I mean, so there's, in reality is, I mean, I know people are sick sometimes and there's other things, but, you know, week to week, they only have about a third of their membership, you know, in regular attendance. And this is a conservative Bible-believing denomination. The reality is that many of us know churches like that, or you know, many of us were part of churches like that. And unfortunately, the church in America seems to be more concerned about being more worldly and being more like the world in order to appeal to the world rather than being more holy. And the reality is, saints, when we do that, the world has no reason to come to the church then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's speaking of there is the man who was in a relationship with his father's wife. And you know, he's saying that man needs to be put out of the church because, you know, one false convert living in a way of the world in the church leavens the whole lump. How much more a congregation full of unrepentant sinners? Think about how does that impact body life? How would that impact the fulfilling of the one another's? How would it impact growth in holiness as a people? How did it impact the pastors who are called to be soul watchers? All those things are greatly impacted and not for the better. And then so we've talked about the impact of these things upon the individual and upon the church. Now, the impact upon the lost world. We looked in John 13:35 earlier where it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The reality is, saints, that unbelievers, they cannot love in a biblical sense. 1 John 5:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So the love that we're called to manifest from each other doesn't come from inside of us. It comes from God. And so if we haven't been truly loved in that way, we're not going to be able to love each other as God has called us to. So what happens is the outside world then looks in upon this group of professing believers, this group that calls themselves the church of God, and we have all sorts of unloving, dissension, sin, lack of holiness. And what does that profess to? That professes to the lack of, we're talking about, you need to come to us so God will save you and then change you. But yet then we have a church that testifies totally against the power that we're speaking of. That's why this issue is so important. That when we allow unbelieving members to remain in the church, we're testifying to the world against the power of God, against the life-saving power that comes in the gospel. That doesn't mean we would welcome every week to have a room full of unbelievers that recognize their unbelievers, right? But we're talking about, you know, members here that profess to be Christ, that we cannot have unbelievers in membership. And part of how you get to that point is having a wrong understanding of conversion and regeneration. So, saints, that's why we're speaking of these things in the midst of a series on the local church. It's so vitally important to us. And so if you're here today and you've heard these truths and you recognize, man, I don't have this fruit that Scripture speaks of, let me just warn you again what I don't want you to hear. I don't want you to hear, go home and try to put on fruit. Hanging fruit upon that dead tree, it will do nothing but deceive yourself and attempt to deceive others around you. The reality is what you need is the life-changing hope that can be found only in the gospel, only in repenting, turning from your sins, and putting your faith in Christ's finished work alone. Then what will happen is that will evidence you being born again, and then that will result in a changed life. So we have to get that understanding right, that regeneration leads to conversion, which is repentance and faith, which then a new life follows from that. You know, so basically every other so-called religion of the world gets it totally backwards. They start out over here with, hey, let's do these works that will somehow then bring us into right standing with God. And that's totally opposite of what biblical Christianity is. And so, church, I hope that if you sit here today in Christ, that I hope this was encouraging for you. I hope that it was clarifying for you, helping you to see these things. And I hope that it builds you up in the faith, in assurance of where God has you and what he has done in your life. And I also hope that this stirs within you a zealousness to help guard the universal church, but guard this local church from false converts creeping in. It's not that we're the salvation police per se, but you know, that's why as a part of membership, one of the things that we've always done is pastorally sit down with people and actually walk through their testimony. You know, not that we want to, you know, pick every little nit about things, but we want to hear, man, are the people coming for membership, do they evidence conversion? Do they have a right understanding of the gospel? And do their lives testify to that newness of life? And so we know from Scripture that the issue of false conversions is something that as a church we're going to have to deal with. I mean, until we get to glory, that's going to be an issue. There's going to be tares in among the wheat. But it's not something that we can just go over here and hide and ignore. It's something that we have to understand and that we have to deal with. So I hope that walking through these things today will better equip us to do that. So let's pray and ask for God's help in that and then for our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we do come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I Pray for those here this morning, maybe those listening online later, Lord, that have heard the truth from your word about what it means to be converted, and they see that those things are not true in their lives. Lord, I pray that they would bring them to their knees in recognition that what they need is not good works, what they need is not to put this fruit on, but what they need is Christ. Lord, I pray that they would bow the knee in obedience to the gospel call, Lord, that they would come with repentant hearts, turning away from sin, that they would come recognizing that, Lord, the only way to be reconciled to you is through Christ, his perfect life and the wrath that he absorbed for his people. Lord, I pray for those that are converted today, Lord, that this would be something that grants a greater joy, a greater assurance, a greater reality and an understanding of what you've done in us and are doing through us. Lord, I pray that you would guard us as a church, Lord, now and in the future. Lord, help us to not sway from these truths, but to continue to proclaim them rightly and continue to guard the membership here. Lord, that it would be limited to people that are truly converted. Lord, we see the problem, you know, in so many churches around us and just all the implications of that. Lord, we just ask for your grace here with us, Lord, in our time to follow where we gather, Lord, in fellowship. I just pray that it would be, Lord, a time of openness and connecting, Lord, a time where we would hear each other's needs and struggles and that we would point each other to Christ. And I pray all these things in his name. Amen.